because I have to. And it's recording. All right, this is the Tuesday morning class. And everybody else is talking when I'm talking to you, Paige. But this is the Tuesday morning class, and it is the Scottsdale Bible Women's Bible Study. We're in the Glory of God series. It's week 4, entitled The Self-Revelation of God. And you know what? I don't have it on mine. But on your handout, which I should take out my handout, it says Genesis 1 through 3, doesn't it? Yeah, Genesis 1 through 3. The date is October 1st, 2024. October 1st, 2024. And before I start with our lesson, I wanted to share with you, remember that you wrote in verse that I talked about last week in Job 38, I said that the seashore wouldn't be eroded. Remember we were talking about that? Okay. And then I said it's more than that. It's God's power. So I found another verse that is a cross-reference to Job 38, 10 to 11, and it's not in your handout. It's Jeremiah 5:22. So cross-reference those two verses, Jeremiah 5:22, it's not in your handout, you can write it down, and Job 38, 10 to 11. New King James Version, which is the version that I use, God says, "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? God has placed the sand," he's saying, "I have placed the sand as the boundary of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it." In other words, the ocean can't pass beyond it. "And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." And I was going to read to you the New Amplified. It basically says the same thing. It says that though the waves of the sea toss and break, yet they cannot prevail against the sand ordained to hold them back. So if you want to check that out in your translations, and I love Gateway because you can check out all translations. If you're not using Gateway, it's a good tool. So I have to tell you this morning was so marvelous in many ways, just thanking God for the moment that he was giving me at the time. And I said, I don't know if I'm going to have another moment, but thank you for the moment. I don't know if I'm going to have tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to have another moment. And just this series has really impacted me. So I come on campus, and how many of you are familiar with Brian Meyer? It's either Meyer or Myers. And he helps clean the campus. He always has his American cap on, okay? So, you would know, of course, honey. And so we were talked to him in the past, love his mother. And so we had some history with knowing other people, going back and forth. And I told him, because he asked about the class, I told him what I was teaching. And when I said the glory of God, Brian went, "The glory of God." I mean, that was the most exciting response that I received. And I was just almost in tears about that. Special needs Brian, yeah, he is grand. He really is, if you've not met Brian. And then, so I said, "How many times do you think the glory of God is in the Bible?" He said, "Oh." So then he came up, he was thinking, he was really putting thought to it, and he said, 279. And I said, "No, 606. He was amazed, more amazed. And he said, "You're going to tell the ladies that, aren't you?" In his class. And I said, "I told them already." He said, "You got to repeat it. People need repetition." So, praise God. That goes in my journal. I hope you're keeping up your journal because we forget. So how many times is the glory of God mentioned?
600.
Right, throughout the whole scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And what is the Hebrew word for glory? Kavod. And what does it mean? It means weightiness. That's what I remember mostly. I mean, the word that you will encounter first in the lexicon is honor. But the root word, which is the basic meaning, is weightiness. Weightiness. We were talking earlier I was talking with another group, and it was mentioned that there seems to be a heaviness on people's hearts, a fear on people's hearts because of what's going on in the world, and the uncertainty. But we have certainty, don't we? We know how God unfolds everything. And it might not be pleasant what happens, you know, in our lives particularly, or in America's world here, but God wants the best for us, and He knows what's the best for us, and He's going to bring it to pass. So when they were talking about the heaviness that was felt, I said, you know, God's glory, the word glory means weightiness, all who He is, that just knocks the heaviness of the world that we may be experiencing or seeing on the faces of other people right out the window. When we think of the weightiness of all who God is, all His attributes, His character, His reputation. And I love reputation. I never really used that word reputation because I really never got a handle on it in my mind till this semester. And it's really His revealing of Himself. And I'm seeing that so much more. God's revealing Himself, His desire for the world to know who He is. He reveals Himself. And we're going to talk about that again today. So how many of you have been pondering the weightiness of all who God is? Okay. What do you think? What are some words that come to mind? Susan?
Well, there's His weightiness, but there's also what I'm thinking is His tenderness.
Okay, Susan said there is weightiness, but there is His tenderness. And that's what comes about when you think that all His attributes exist and operate simultaneously at all times. Whoa, you know, we see it in so many places in Scripture, but a lot of folks don't know that. So it's good to share some of these Bible principles, because they are biblical principles. And how can we understand the glory of God? Two bullets in your handout right off the top. At the top, firstly, ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. Isaiah 11:2 talks about the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding, counsel, might, fear of the Lord, and knowledge. So He's the one who gives us understanding. But always be Bereans and check it out too. And that's why, you know, that's great to have Bible studies, isn't it? To have classes and see what others have been coming, you know, understanding what passages are saying to them, but always going at it with God's perspective. Not like, you know, I might say, and I do say this a lot, well, it's my view, because sometimes it has to be my view when it's kind of speculative, when some passages are speculative. But then you know what I'm finding too? You can find so many verses that support it. You just have to dig. And digging is what a lot of people don't want to do. You know, it's fine to say, well, I see this, and it's, you know, it's a bit figurative, so it's metaphorically said, so I think it means, and you come up with something that's like, where is that coming from? And then who's to say that your view is right and somebody else who's doing the same thing, well, you know, I'm going to spiritualize. I'm going to dig deep and find a spiritual meaning. Do we do that at times? Do we hear others? And that's like, that's not where it's at. We need to take the Bible literally. And usually when you find passages that are, there are passages that are like the parables that you could say would be figurative, there's support in what those parables mean. Jesus even told the disciples after He spoke the parables, this is what I was meaning. So you find it in the Bible. Anyway, I'm going too into that. So firstly, ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding and enjoy God. Enjoy God. When was the last time we enjoyed God? And I have in your handout, delight in God. Delight in God. And the word delight means a profound, and it's not in your handout because I looked it up the other day, a profound sense of joy, satisfaction, and contentment. And when we delight in the Lord, we seek His presence, we meditate, in that Psalm 27:4, we meditate on His word day and night, Joshua 1:8, and also Psalm 1, verse 2. And we align our will with His will. You know, He doesn't align His will with our will, okay? We align our will with His will. And Romans 2:2 is a good verse for that. Do not be conformed with this world, but be transformed. And who does the transforming? Not us. God does it. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. So delighting in God, I think of as beholding Him as the only one in the universe who is worthy to be honored, exalted, and magnified. Amen? He's the only one. And consider this. It's in your handout where it says consider, and it's underscored. There's room for only one glory in the universe, and the infinite weight of the glory of God, and that word infinite means He knows no limitations, cannot be contained but must be revealed. And you know, I went over that again this morning when I was reading some of the notes, and I thought, reveal. God, this is what we're talking about in this series. God reveals, and we'll see more so in Genesis 1 to 3, more so maybe than we'd ever seen before, how God reveals Himself. So, because of His infinite weight, He's got to reveal it because His glory cannot be contained. Isn't that beautiful? And what a gift it is for us, because God has revealed Himself and He provides the way to Himself. So I take those two words and I align them. I put them together. God reveals and He provides. Now we read, we're going to read of God's self-revelation, as the handout is entitled. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6:16. For starters, it says, God alone has eternal, He has immortality, He's eternal, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Wow. That's kind of heavy. That's kind of weighty. Does that make you think? Does that make you wonder? Does that make you ask questions? Good. There's, you know, when I ask for observations from you guys, it's good also in your Bible study time, when you're reading a passage, jot down the observations that you have as you're reading a passage, and then ask questions. Note the questions, and then put a space, if you're using an 8.5 by 11, but landscape-wise, and then put a place for answers. But always find those answers in the Bible to support it. And then you'll be studying the Bible hermeneutically and inductively, okay, by making those observations, asking questions, and then noting the answers. So then Psalm 104, 1 to 2, King David, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment." God is clothed in light. Wow. Well, that becomes difficult when God appears. And, you know, when people talk about the angel of the Lord as being God, and we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks, but God appears. God makes Himself known by appearing. God makes Himself known by visions, by dreams, and in human form, right? So you just need to know the context. And dwelling in light does not speak of where He dwells, but of the condition in which God appeared at that specific time when He was displaying His presence. Okay? Any questions? Oh, that's pretty music. Okay. when God appeared to men, as I said just before, and reveals himself, he reveals himself with visions, dreams, and in human form as well. We're going to look at Adam and Eve, all right? What did God reveal to them? And so many, and it might be going through your minds right now, so many think, oh, Adam and Eve, I know from Adam and Eve. Hey, I went to Sunday school. I remember those flannel graphs. I can tell you people, because you people probably, many of you know flannel graphs, okay? You don't have to talk to me about Adam and Eve, but it is astonishing. It's astonishing what we're told from the first three chapters in Genesis. And I want us to turn, because I thought I had it written in your handout, but I don't, to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And what we're going to read here is God's plan for man. God's plan for man. And it says in Genesis 1, 26, and then skip to 28. So 1, 26 and 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Go to verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Have dominion. So what is that? Dominion is God giving man the responsibility to rule, to nurture, and to serve the earth as God's representative for him, okay? As God's representative on earth. Now that might be a new truth to you. How many of you knew that God gave man dominion? Okay, but some of you didn't, all right. So, and the Lord, just as in between, and it says after Genesis 1, 26, 28, and then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he gave man dominion before he even created man. Okay. So then, in Genesis 2, 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. There are Adam's roles, and I have a singular role, just make that R-O-L-E word plural, I'm putting an S there. Tending and keeping was part of Adam's responsibility in having dominion over the earth. Okay. Loaded question. Are we nurturing and serving and ruling over the earth as God's representative now? No. With some input. Not fully. I don't think in any way, really. But you see a little bit? A little poquito? What would you
say? Looking out some of the farmers
or okay.
Like
yeah.
Let it rest.
Okay. But you know what? Still hanging up the farmers is from when the earth was cursed. The toil, the laboring, over, and that's going to be removed. That is going to be all removed, millennial kingdom time. Not now, though. Not now. So what exactly happens? Well, we know that, and I crossed this out like I didn't want to tell you, but I'm going to tell you. Jesus said that Satan is the god of this world system, and you find that out in John 12, verse 31. And Paul wrote that Satan is the god of this age, all right? So, did Satan usurp that role? Yeah, when sin came into the world, Satan usurped man's role. And Satan's treating the world like it belongs to him. But it doesn't. But remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and Satan was trying to get him to bow down and worship Satan. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Like, does he have all the kingdoms? No. And when I say Satan is the god of this world, it's the world system that he is the god over. The world system, which is so messed up, truly. Now, did Adam and Eve fully know the character? This is on another plane, all right? Did Adam and Eve know fully the character of God before the fall? That's a huge question. Just think, it was Adam and Eve. It was Adam and Eve and the animals. They hadn't had children. It was just the two of them. And we're going to see how close they were with God before the fall. So just think about that. Did they know the full character of God? God communed with them. They communed with God. And God gave man instructions. Do we understand those instructions when we read of them in the Bible? In Genesis 2, 16 to 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely." So God gave Adam everything, including the freedom of choice. Adam could choose to obey God or not. And then God put a stipulation in the mix in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it," what does that say? "For in the day you eat of it," it's going to happen, okay? "You shall die." You shall surely die. Surely, that's a certainty. So God knew that Adam and Eve would eat that fruit, the forbidden fruit, which would result in separation. Separation, death means separation. There's physical death when you die, your body and your soul are separated. There's spiritual death that separates man from God. So directly following what God warned Adam of regarding the separation, in Genesis 2, 18 to 20, we read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." And I sit there smiling, and I didn't realize from years before that this was right on the heels of God giving the warning, giving the test, saying, "You shall surely die." And then God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper to help him, comparable to him." So he spoke of death in one breath, and now immediately he's creating a helper for Adam. Isn't that just like God? Okay? Because God had the desire to have a relationship with man. And what was that based on? We talked about this in the first week. Yes, his relationship among the Trinity, the triunity of God, most definitely. So then this is speaking of hope. We see hope here. Right at the beginning, and verse 19 of Genesis 2 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." Now this is interesting. See, this is falling on the heels of God saying, "I'm going to make a helper comparable to him." And then we read, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." First he's talking about a help meet for Adam, and then he's talking about the animals and the birds and the fish. What gives? I don't understand it. And he brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam, it was not found a helper comparable to him. So, to me, that's amazing. What is God interjecting? What is he telling Adam? What is he telling Adam? And what is he telling us today as students of the Word of God? Okay? Now, God could have easily named the animals, but, you know, that's without a doubt. But God is teaching Adam and us. And can you imagine this as Adam is naming the animals? I think it became very clear to Adam that these animals were different. That man is the pinnacle of creation. I mentioned that, the capstone of creation, because we're made in the image of God. Animals aren't made in the image of God. Adam realized that he was a special creation, that mankind is a special creation. And man being completely different from the rest of creation, that's something to take home with us. What is taught in school today? Creationism? Not so much, okay? But Adam was being shown by God. This was visual aids here that God was using, you know, upfront and personally, that none of those animals could serve as a physical, emotional, intellectual, or spiritual companion. So God made from Adam's rib a companion who is suitable to Adam, from whom Adam named Eve, about whom Adam named Eve, of whom, whatever preposition Adam named this comparable person, Eve, which means what? Huh? It's living. It's Adam, Eve, me. Yeah. So living, when you think that, there's that hope. God was warning, you shall surely die if you eat of this fruit, and you know you're going to eat of it. You know, I don't know if they, Adam and Eve, really realized that that's what God was getting at. When you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. But he gives hope. God is the God of hope. Amen? And two, that's something that's so important for us to share with our friends who don't know that hope, who don't have that hope, and who are watching the news 24/7. Reading the newspaper, etc., and getting waylaid many times. So, now in the Garden of Eden, we're told that God walked with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God. And last, I was talking about presence, the presence of God before. We use that word a lot, don't we, presence? What does presence mean? In Hebrew, it is the word, Hebrew word, panim, P-A-N-I-M, which means face. And it implies having a very intimate personal relationship with God. And when I said it means face, you can think of it as face to face. Remember, God spoke to Moses. He said, I speak to you face to face. So isn't it interesting that God said to Moses, I'm not going to handle this now, but just put it back in the back of your mind, you cannot see my face and live. All right. So think of that unapproachable light verse from 1 Timothy 6, etc., and we will knit it all together. So, now, at this time, that God's talking to Adam and Eve, man was innocent, and God dwelled with them. Okay, until. There's always that word, until. Okay, so, are we understanding some things? You don't have to answer me, but think of it for yourself. Are you understanding some things regarding the passages that we've been reading, the conversation that they've been having, that something, you never saw this before, and what is it? And just jot it down for your study time, and we can talk about it maybe in the Q&A time. But we might never have realized what we just read. We might never have realized it in the past, what we just read about Adam and Eve and God's communicating with them. But we see God. We see God so clearly revealing himself, and God indeed providing a way. So enter Lucifer. In the mix of things, enter Lucifer. Satan was likely one of the highest or the highest of all the angels. He was anointed cherub, we're told in Isaiah 14. Talks about Satan in Ezekiel 28 as well. Most beautiful of all of God's creation, but he was not content in his position. I'm thinking that's truly a happy thought. I'm thinking, because what does Satan want? He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped. And he wants to kick God off his throne and take over the rule of the universe. So Satan wanted to be God. And interestingly enough, when Satan comes into the garden as under the guise of a serpent, what does he tempt Adam and Eve with in the garden? He said, don't you, being the same, being like God, don't you want to know what God knows? Okay. That would be, if somebody came up to you today, or somebody called you on the phone, and you get so many phone calls, texts, emails, etc., don't you want to know what God knows? Like, slam down the phone, you know, run away. Scream as you're running away. No, but there are just so many wacky things. And Satan was into wacky things, right? He was into extreme heresy. And we know that God says that hell has been prepared for Satan and the devils, the devil and his angels. Okay. So who God is, well, think of this. We've seen how God is a creator, right? But what is happening now with Satan entering, and we know that sin will enter the world, the harmony, the original creation, is going to be broken because of disobedience on the part of man. And then a new revelation of God at this time on earth became necessary, because he would be seen as what? The Redeemer. So there's the unfolding. Remember I had mentioned, I don't even know what week it was, we're only on the fourth week, but that God unfolds his plans. We've been looking at his creation and amazed at it. Now God, with sin entering the world, he immediately gives Adam and Eve the promise of the Redeemer. Now he becomes the Redeemer. And isn't so great? We're learning this in Genesis. When you go to Revelation, Book of Revelation, and you read Revelation 4, you're in the throne room of God. Isn't that great that God gives us entrance, you know, in our minds, in our reading of the passage, entrance into that throne room, not physically, not experientially, but we read of his being worshipped by the 24, and they call him the Creator. In Revelation 5, he's called what? The Redeemer. So, great passage if you need to use that with someone who's having an issue with who God is. And again, setting God up and magnifying him and exalting him is what we need to be doing. Because so many times, there has always been, if you read anything about church history and, you know, responses to it or responses to sermons, every which way you look at God, there has been an argument against him throughout history. You know what I'm saying? That's not right. That's not correct. That's not truth. But he has been de-elevated in the minds of so many. So we want to make a point of elevating our great God. So when Adam and Eve both disobeyed and ate the fruit, the relationship with God was broken by them, and Adam and Eve had communed with God. They had walked with God, but it was now broken. But God still offers hope. And we see in Genesis 3:8 that all of a sudden, after they knew, Adam and Eve knew that they had done something that was wrong, and they wanted to hide. And it says in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So when you read that part of the verse, it sounds like, well, this is a familiar sound that they heard. It wasn't something that they had never done before, that God had never come to them in the garden. It was something that perhaps was a daily exercise that they had with God. It was in the cool of the day. It seemed like it had a set schedule to walk with God in the cool of the day. Isn't that so neat? Isn't that wonderful? Do we have set times with that quiet time? Most of us probably do, a certain time of the day. And thinking of that's sweet. And God pursued, what God was doing, God pursued Adam and Eve. They had disobeyed him, okay? But God was seeking reconciliation. And praise God that reconciliation is on God's side and not our side, right? Because if it was on man's side to be reconciled to God, we'd mess it up and there would be no eternal life. You get what I'm saying? Because so many get into good works. So many think, okay, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be a better person. You know, throw that out the window. I'm going to be a better person. No, you need to be a new creation in Christ. You need to be born again. You need to submit to God and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, being forgiven of sins, and becoming a new creature. So, but God pursued Adam and Eve, and I love that God pursued, that we can say that. God pursued me. How many of you, you don't have to answer it, you don't even have to put up your hand, but in somebody asking for your testimony, how many of you have said, I found God, I don't need hands, or how many of you have said, God pursued me, which one is right? Because we don't find God, he finds us. It seems like it, when we come to know the Lord, doesn't it seem like it, like, wow, I found God. I know I've said that in the past. But he found me, he pursued me. I like that word pursued better than find either. So, but here, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, from God revealing himself to them. So, and when he had that special time with them, it was God who desired to be with them. Think of that. That's God's heart. God desiring to be with us. And it was a very natural, close, and intimate way of communing and of getting to know each other. So they heard the Lord coming. They heard that sound, that voice, that noise of the Lord walking in the garden. Did you ever wonder about that? God walking in the garden? And did you ever think, did God have feet? Does God have feet? You know, that's what it implies, doesn't it, to us? But God is spirit. Remember God, Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria that God is spirit in John 4:22. So walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it's said in such a casual way, doesn't it, in the Bible, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it doesn't, again, I'm going to repeat this. It doesn't seem like this was the first time. This was a normal activity. But something changed. But something changed. And I can tell you, it wasn't God who changed. Who changed? Man, Adam and Eve, right? They hid themselves. And that word, the word for sound, voice, word, when it talks about the Lord God walking in the garden, means a calling out. Calling out. So was God calling out to them? Perhaps. Perhaps he was. The Hebrew word is calling out. So, and then some people ask, well, did God literally and physically, visibly walk in the garden with Adam and Eve? What do you think of? I believe it. Yeah. And two, when you think of walking, I'm thinking there are feet here that are in the mix, and it produced a sound. Was God in a form that was heavy enough to produce a sound with his feet? Jesus. I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Why am I saying that? Because we see that pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus time after time in Scripture. And he is the Son of God who has taken on flesh, you know, when he came as Emmanuel. Oh, and he took on flesh at this time, Jesus did, and came and communed with Adam and Eve. Does that blow you away? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And to think, I can't remember when I had first heard of that pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus comment. I thought, wow, I never thought of that. I don't think I ever heard of it in Bible college, but they had to teach it. I'm thinking, I know it now, and that's what's important, right? So God approached them. They heard the sound, and his walking was audible. And it also mentions the presence of God among the trees of the garden, okay? This had to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. His presence really implies existence, being there, and showing up. Okay? And that's what God does. Now, I'm in the middle of page 3. In the original Aramaic text, do you have one at home? I don't. But the word for sound or voice is memra. M-E-M-R-A, it's in your handout. How many of you have ever heard of memra? A memory? Yeah. Well, yeah. It's a word in the Aramaic which means word, okay? And remember, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people, outside of going to the temple, they didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew was special for the temple. They spoke Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic, right? And rabbis have taught, going back to Jesus' day and coming into up to today, that memra means word. And they understand the word as God, but yet distinct. And they cannot give any explanation for it. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, Memra to the rabbis. Now, I would say don't take a survey necessarily of the rabbis in town, but if you're going to, unless you're going to a Shabbat service or something, you know, ask them, have you ever heard the word Memra? And see what they say. And what does that mean? Because rabbis have been known to say, well, Memra is God, but it's distinct from God. What are they talking about? They're talking about, you can get very easily into a conversation about the triunity of God. That's for sure. Okay? So just a little bee in your bonnet. If you happen to meet somebody, you know, Rosh Hashanah, it's coming up tomorrow, sundown, our time. You might, in fact, is Kathy here today? Kathy. Okay. She and I were talking about some of the Jewish friends, but you can give your Jewish neighbors, friends, a plate of apples and honey for Rosh Hashanah, because it's something sweet. And Rosh Hashanah, they look at as when they greet one another, may you have a sweet year. Rosh Hashanah Tova, may you have a good year, a sweet year. But sliced apples and some honey on the side, that would be a good gift for you to give to your Jewish people. And then just say, have you ever heard the word Memra? No. you might be surprised, right? So, okay, I'm asking who this could be again. I believe it's Jesus. And you know what? When God sought out Adam and Eve, the serpent's questions of Eve were designed to do what? Make her disbelieve, right? Make her doubt God. But God's words are what? Looking towards reconciliation and restoration. And we notice too in this passage in Genesis that God does not have words of restoration for the serpent. So there's no, the serpent who is empowered by Satan. So there's no intention of restoration for Satan. Remember we had asked that, I think maybe the first weekend. So his doom is sealed, truly is. But God called to Adam and he said, where are you? Where are you? Have you ever heard God saying that to you? Where are you? You might have been in a bad place. You know, where are you? And did God know where Adam was? Of course. Does God know where we are? Of course. But there are times, and in Adam's case, God wanted Adam to verbalize, like, what is going on? God desired Adam to verbalize and tell of his own rebellion and offense at God. So God pursued Adam and Eve, and then we read about judgment in Genesis 3:15. In speaking to Satan, God said, I'm going to put enmity, which is hatred, and it literally means a blood feud. I'm going to put enmity, hatred, a blood feud between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed, the woman's seed. And we know that the woman doesn't have a seed, that a woman has an egg, and it's very worth sharing with you that the Hebrew word for seed, which is zerah, Z-E-R-A-H, is a masculine noun. That's important for us to know that. Man has a seed. So he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise Satan. And that word for bruise means crush as well in the Hebrew. And we know that through Jesus' death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And I want to get into that in a minute. But then also, through death, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. Jesus shall bruise Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But Jesus is going to bruise Satan's head, right? In Genesis 3:15, now how many of you have studied Genesis 3:15 in this way, that in reading what's going to happen to Satan, what's going to happen to Jesus? When Satan bruises or crushes the heel of Jesus, when does that happen? at the cross, at the crucifixion, right? And when does Jesus crush Satan's head? At the cross, too, okay? And this is the first prophecy of the Messiah that we ever read in Scripture. And it's talking about his suffering. And that's so important for us to know, too, because there are Jewish people, and we read this in the New Testament when the disciples were really getting confused about why Jesus was here. They were getting confused about Jesus. And they said, tell us, in Matthew 24, tell us the end times and the time of your coming. They thought he was going to manifest himself as a warrior king and conquer Rome, okay? So, but right here in this verse, in Genesis 3:15, we see that the Messiah, who is called what? This is his first title. The seed of the woman. He's called the seed of the woman. For at his first time, he suffers. He suffers. He comes to earth to suffer. So how does, when I mention Hebrews 2:14, that Jesus is going to destroy the power of death, that is the devil, how does he do that? And I'm going to say dramatically, and I don't know if you had time to read this, but where was Jesus crucified? What was the name of that place? Golgotha, Golgotha in Hebrew, and it's called Calvary in Latin. But Golgotha means, both of them means what? Place of the skull. Why was Jesus crucified on a hill known as the place of the skull? And you might think, well, everybody was crucified there. All the criminals were crucified there. So it wasn't just that Jesus alone was crucified there. So true, right? Okay. But it's very of God that he, Jesus, was crucified on this outcropping where criminals, like I said before, were crucified, and that outcropping looked like a skull. It looked like a skull. So the crushing of Satan's head happened at Golgotha. Think of it. So Genesis 3:15 prophetically tells us that a time will come in the future when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and there will be victory. This is it. The nail was driven into Jesus' heels on the cross at Golgotha, right? And that Genesis 3:15 was partially fulfilled. Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. The remainder of that prophecy with Jesus crushing Satan's head. Just think of how Romans crucified people. They put the body on the vertical part of the cross, and then they lifted that vertical cross with the cross beam, and they dropped it into the hole, into that mound that looked like a skull. So Jesus, the cross was jammed into that mound that looked like a skull, and I believe that that's talking about when Jesus destroyed the power of death, which was Satan, the devil, at that time. Is Satan still walking around? He roams around, right, like a lion. And is he? Is his doom still sealed?
Yes.
Yes. And we have to remember that. So this vividly depicts the crushing of Satan's head, I think, when we think of Calvary, when we think of Golgotha. So, Genesis 3:15, when we think of this, and I had mentioned it's a blood feud that was going on between God and Satan, you know, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. So it's perpetually, it's going on. It's now. We sit here, and remember the angels are watching us. Remember I mentioned that in the beginning, into which angels long to look. That was our first lesson. The angels are watching us. They are so intrigued with our relationship with God, us, we who are born again, because they don't have a born again experience with God, but believers do, and they are watching, and they're engaged in spiritual warfare, in spiritual battle. Think of what we read in the book of Daniel, when Michael was not permitted for 21 days to get where he was to go to, because the Prince of Persia came, and there was that struggle, the Prince of Persia being a fallen angel, and trying to destroy what Michael was going to do. So it's important to remember these things. Jewish people who are still looking for the Messiah, when they are presented with chapters like Isaiah 53, you know, they would say, well, this is not a messianic passage. Do we often, as believers, do we come to Genesis 3? You might have in the past, maybe you don't now, but maybe you still do if you had in the past. When we look at Genesis 3:15, do we say, how is that messianic? How is that messianic? Well, it predicts, but how would you know? We know, you know, depending on how old in the Lord we are, you know, how seasoned, etc., etc. But we still come across passages, and someone might say to us, well, that's messianic. My question is, how do we know a passage is messianic? Because there was a woman who could not understand Genesis, a believer, not understand Genesis 3:15 at all, as far as the Messiah is concerned. And we come across passages like that. So what is the answer in our studying? The answer is we need to understand the work of the Messiah, his coming to earth, why he came to earth, his work coming the first time, his work coming the second time. So we need to understand what he is here for and what he promises us. So that might be a tall order. That might be a tall order, okay? So anyway, back to looking at the time, because we have 2 minutes, and I want to wrap up here so we get a question and answer time. Okay. But what does Jesus first come to do? He comes to suffer. He comes to die. And doesn't come as a conquering king at first. Let me just end with Genesis 3:15 again. After God pronounced this judgment on Satan and the feud between seed of the woman and seed of the serpent, there is hope. There is immediate promise of redemption. So what we're reading in the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, in the midst of the context of sin, immediately God promised the resolution for sin. In Genesis 3:15, that blows me away. The mercy of God, the grace of God. Someone said to me, and I think I might have mentioned this semester already or last semester, was why don't we see the grace of God in the Old Testament? So it's all over. You know, in the beginning God created. That's his grace. He didn't have to create the heavens and the earth and man. But in the midst of the context of sin, immediately in the midst of that judgment, there's that promise of a hope. And this is why Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium. Have you ever heard of that? The Proto-Evangelium. It means the first messianic prophecy of evangelism, okay, of good news. It's the first gospel message, Genesis 3:15. I'm excited about that because that is so, it's basic. And it's in everybody's Bible. If you don't have a New Testament, if you don't believe in the New Testament, as many Jewish people don't, it's in their book. It's in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the first messianic prophecy declares resolution. And two, the battle that we see incurring is really between God and Satan in Genesis 3. 15, God and Satan. So this is a grand story. The Bible is a grand story proclaiming the big picture. And what do I mean by that? And you see it's written out. I think this is probably the last. Yes, on page 4 in the middle. It's such a grand story. It proclaims the gospel. It proclaims good news. And it proclaims the big picture because we see God going on from here. Everything God proclaims, God doesn't change. He doesn't renege. He doesn't take back his promises. So we know that this ultimately leads to Jesus. And this is what is highlighted in your last page under grand story is proclaimed. It ultimately leads to Jesus. He's the perfect sacrifice for sin. Substitute. He's a substitute for sin's judgment. And those who believe are forgiven of sin. We receive eternal life. We will rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. And already God told Adam that he was going to have dominion over the earth. So God does that. God's not ending it. He doesn't take it back. He's not reneging on his promises. This is a done deal. And that he's going to be residing in the new heaven and the new earth forever. Because what God initially created on this earth that has fallen, okay, he will restore. He will restore. This earth is going to be totally restored. Are we jazzed about that? Can we even imagine that now? No. As it continues to spiral downward, we can't imagine that. But we should imagine that. And we of all people should have hope. Amen? Because we have a relationship with God. And we're walking with him and he's walking with us. So it's a redemptive relationship. So I end this with what it says on the end of your handout, page 4. What part of God's plan was he sharing with Adam that we read in Genesis? Man was created in God's image. Man had freedom to choose. Sin results in consequences. God provided the way back to himself. And to those redeemed, God promises restoring his initial plan for man, dominion. And we see that dominion being given to man in Daniel 7:27, which is at the very end of your handout. It says when Jesus goes to God the Father, it says, Son of Man approaches God the Father. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And there's that fulfillment of man being given dominion over the earth. It will happen. Any questions, comments, problems, issues?
Yeah, I'd like to start. You gave at the beginning the whole concept of kavod, which is weightiness. And then you said, you know, Satan tries to put us into fear, which is a heaviness. We're trying to carry it. God's carrying it. We need to
right.
Give it back to him. So I love the difference between weightiness and heaviness.
Yeah. And it just came back during a conversation this morning. Yeah. Because heaviness was being highlighted, and I thought, wow. We're talking about the weightiness of God. Yeah, it nixes the heaviness in the world. Yeah, thanks, Sarah.
I have a quick question. There's always a, I don't know if it's a debate about the freedom to choose, choice. It's said that we have choice, but do we have choice? Because God already knows what we're going to choose, so.
Well, I would not even go where that, you know, God knows what we're going to choose, because that's not even in the equation. He knows it. He knows it. But we do have choice. God has given us will, intellect, and emotion. But what happened after man sinned, after sin came into the world? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And I was talking to somebody at a Bible, another Bible study, a teacher that was teaching that day, and I said, well, how then do we have good choice? The choice ain't so hot, you know, that we have. It's going to be, it's defiled to a certain extent because we are sinners. So that's where God, the general revelation that we were talking about last week and special revelation, you know, if we are responding to God, it's got to be God. It, God initiates everything. God does it, okay? So that's where I believe that he has chosen those and who will come to know him. Is that what?
The Lord is the one who chooses.
Yeah.
We don't choose him. He chooses us.
Right.
But what I was talking about is that we have free will, the choice to choose this or that. And that was what my question was.
I think it's Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 that says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's a mouthful right there. And then he's talking to believers. Paul's talking to believers.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Diane. Well, he's talking to believers, but he was talking to them about their pre-believing condition, dead in our trespasses and sins. Because as believers, we're not dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been renewed.
The Holy Spirit was still activating, was still active in the beginning?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely. You see the Holy Spirit from Genesis 1-2, second verse of Genesis. He hovered over the deep when God, triune God, was creating. Yeah, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else? Amy?
Oh,
first of all, okay. Colleen first and then Amy.
Okay, I have an observation and a question.
Okay.
When you were talking about animals were not made in God's image, my observation is they've got to be made in some portion of God's image because all the animals are very deep and they're very...
Yeah, but what it is, I don't even know.
Yeah, no, I know.
Yeah.
But it's, so
there's instinct. God has given them instinct. No, no.
And then the other question I had was, when he says that Satan's going to crawl on his belly like a serpent, you know, a serpent?
Oh, the serpent
was
is.
Was he not crawling on
his belly? He might have been walking. Yeah, he could have. Some people have said he walked into the garden, you know, in the form of a serpent. Yeah, because he did say he did take the form of a serpent when he came into the garden.
So we don't know if serpents were actually crawling around on the ground and in the trees.
It doesn't seem like it, right? And some people have said, and they might have, animals might have been talking. I don't know. That I haven't delved into. Amy?
To that question, I have heard an interesting theory. The root word of serpent also means shiny one.
Yes.
So she could have just been used to talking with angels, and here was the most beautiful shining of all of them. That if he was just in whatever form he took, mm-hmm. in the physical form.
Mm-hmm.
My thought was regarding, I love your paragraph here about redemption, the buying out of the marketplace slaves, and how through disobeying God, Adam and Eve fell into bondage of sin, and the one who desired to see their master, Satan, and how God not only has redeemed us and brought us back out of that, but just tying into last week or the week before when you're talking about angels belong to see, and just our relationship with angels, right? That originally we were made lower than the angels, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So what does that even mean, that we get to judge angels? And so this that I was just reading really quickly, it says, well, judge not necessarily in the sense of condemn, because God is the one who's going to condemn Satan and will receive his just judgment, but perhaps it's more in the meaning of to rule or govern. So whatever the flip-flop of living fully in the kingdom.
Right.
We were created lower, but somehow through this experience of going through life, we get to flip and be in charge of
angels. Yeah. Because, as far as the fallen angels are concerned, we are not going to have anything to do with them. God judges them, like you said. Yeah.
You asked a question at the opening of class, and that was about Adam and Eve and their relationship with the Lord God who came to be with them for an age. At that point, they were sinless, correct?
Well, when we read, that was in, no, they had eaten of the fruit already. 3:8, Genesis 3:8, I think you're talking about.
No, I'm before then.
Okay, and they were walking with him. Yes, yes, so they were sinless. Yeah, or
so their relationship totally changed.
There was a separation. There was death, yeah. Because God said, you shall surely die. And that he spoke of physical deterioration setting in. They weren't going to, they're not immoral. That is immortal. But spiritually speaking, yeah, as well. So that's what you heard?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
What did it sound like I might have said?
Oh, it didn't.
Oh, okay.
You just posed the question to us. And I was interested in what you were
saying. Okay.
This is a new observation I just found out about in the last year, because I find it helpful to go back and read Genesis 3, like what on God's green earth happened, you know. So it's helpful. One thing I never noticed was that when Satan started talking to Eve, he only called God Elohim. And it says Elohim in those first couple of chapters, but in that whole sin account, he's called YHWH Elohim, Lord God. So Satan threw out the personal breath-giving God.
Jehovah.
The personal God. He threw that, even though he wouldn't know that or been aware, but that was part of the deception. Because he was reducing the entirety-ness of God.
Oh, yeah, and
isn't that interesting? I didn't read that, but if you go through and look, it's Elohim, YHWH Elohim, just in that chapter.
And YHWH means Jehovah in the English, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, so it's God's covenant name. Yeah. No, that's a good observation.
Just to people to know, Adam lived to be 930 years old, so he didn't croak, you know, immediately.
Right.
Obviously, right? So he lived, but he was spiritually separated. And reading that whole Genesis 3 and really observing or asking God for help to understand it, you can get more of the what on God's green earth did happen. It's very interesting.
Right, and actually, you know what, I was thinking of, when you're saying that, I thought we were going to read 3:21 in this lesson, and perhaps not. Let's see if you're looking at the handout. 3:21. You know what, it's on here, okay? So, and we need to look at that real fast, because what hope, beyond hope that they were thinking of is, now I saw it, now I just lost it. That's where I was, and I thought, okay, yeah, about a third of the way down. It says, also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And that had to come through the shedding of blood, and God killing the animal and providing that, you know, God reveals, God provides. God provided the garments, the tunics of skin that clothed Adam and Eve. And so, as Amy was talking about in the notes, it talks about God's relationship with mankind now is redemptive, as I had mentioned, but buying out of the marketplace, something had to die. God set that up right at the outset. They sinned, something had to die, and he was a substitute for them, for Adam and Eve. And that's important. We do see Jesus so, in many ways, highlighted in his work of redemption through Genesis 3, in the beginning of Scripture. And I know, I think that's amazing that we see it, and I get excited about it. Thank you. I'm glad that you mentioned what you mentioned, Patty, that made me think it was Genesis 3:21 in the mix, but it's in here. So I'm thankful for that. Sarah?
Yeah, hi. My question is that God chose the adjective helper, that I always ponder on that, and that was the one question that I would ask. I don't have an answer.
Oh, okay.
But it's just something that I always ponder about, and I thought it was interesting, like, why he chose the adjective helper. Because there are so many other choices, you know.
Yeah, Eve's called woman, Eve called, Eve is a woman, she's called helper comparable.
Just the context where God thought Adam needed help.
Well, there was that setting up.
I can't understand why.
Okay, it would be God setting up the structure of family with man at the head and the wife being a helper to her husband. And even when sin entered the world, God had said, you're going to, I forget how it's put, but you are going to, what is it? You're going to try to rule over your husband. But there's another word that's used there too. But the thought is that now, since sin has taken hold, that woman has tried to usurp that role of the man and be the ruler over the head. Desire. I couldn't think of the word desire. Yeah. But it really, in ruling, and the desire would be in the way of ruling. And so, you know, when Eve gave Adam the fruit to eat, who gets, Adam does, because he's the head of the home. There's that headship. Amy?
Yeah. In mind that when God gave the man not to eat, he hasn't been created yet. So the responsibility
lay with
Adam.
Yeah, but Adam and Eve were around when Satan came and spoke with Eve, and Adam was standing
right,
there.
Right, he was right there. But I think that headship stems from God telling Adam specifically about the rules. And
right.
Adam may have told
right.
Eve, so she knew, but God had given Adam the responsibility to not, to obey or disobey.
Right, and it's laid out, definitely in scripture, and in the handout, too.
I have a question about what you had said. Trying to go back and look at the Hebrew. It's interesting that Satan uses the word Elohim and not Yahweh Elohim, because Elohim refers to all of the angelic world, right? So in using Elohim, Satan is almost elevating himself to that, the gods or the angelic world. Dr. Michael Heiser says the word Elohim is, because it's used in different places in the Bible, it's used with the witch calls Samson back.
Oh, you mean it, or Samuel?
Samuel, sorry. Yes, when Saul has that witch summon Samuel back, and he, says, Saul, what you're doing is right, that he is actually called an Elohim as well. And so it's not necessarily a word specifically reserved for God. It is a word of place. So it's a placement in the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm.
But then, and that's why Satan was using it.
Yeah, so Satan is using it because he's eloquent with God, the gods, all of us angels, everybody in this spiritual realm knows that if you eat of the tree, you'll be like us.
Yeah.
Isn't that what you want?
And I'm glad you brought that up, because that's where you have to know the context, because Elohim was used among the pagans, because it talks about the interpretation as gods. And,
because it is in the plural, that Eve means plural.
But in time frame wise, with what you said about the angels, really the only ones, there weren't any pagans around them.
Right.
I mean, Adam and Eve became pagans when they disobeyed God, but there wasn't anybody else except the angels, and then I'm just trying to think of something that went through my mind, and Adam and Eve. So why he would use that, and he had a very predominant position. He was a cherub, and he was over the place of God's throne. And we see that in Isaiah, too. So,
that's
good.
An interesting operation.
Yeah.
Yeah. wait a minute. Getting back to the that God covered them with animal skins, I was just going to say we use that a lot at Atria with our older sweeties that are especially those that are Jewish, and they really focus on good works. That's how right now how Israel clears their conscience, or it seems to be that's the only way they think that they have redemption or a right with God is through works. And it's a lovely way, if you have Jewish friends in your life, to just point out very lovingly, just right there on the third, in the third chapter, that God's showing from the very beginning that it's going to take something innocent. Something innocent has to shed blood.
Okay. But also, too, works. When you find out, when you were non-believers, okay, when you found out that you didn't have to strive, you didn't have to, you know, accumulate all these little good works, and how good is good enough? Isn't that freedom, knowing that it's all on God?
I was going to say this a couple weeks ago, but Eve added religion to the, this goes to Kathy, learning scripture, knowing scripture, quoting scripture accurately, because she added on, don't touch the fruit.
Right.
God had not said don't touch
right.
the fruit,
right.
don't eat of it. So she added religion, works, whatever you want to call it.
She added her own thinking. So, yeah, but that's and not quoting God correctly.
So, in thinking about the fall, I'm sure that Satan here is exceedingly good looking
as a serpent. Maybe serpents were attractive then.
Yeah, I'm sure he didn't appear as like an ugly, washed up woman.
Yeah, well, it was familiar. It was a familiar creature that he was familiar with, right? Coming into the garden. Mm-hmm. I thought, okay. You guys, take your time. So, just look. Thank you, God, for this time. Bless the ladies at the table.